Okay, please turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We're now on page 738 of the Pew Bible. And we will read the last half of the chapter, picking up at verse 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what he will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff on the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its truth, for its goodness, for its sufficiency. We pray as we discuss this portion of your word in Daniel this evening that your spirit would be at work in us. We pray that we would not only be hearers of the word and doers as well. And we do ask that everything that is said would be in accordance with your word. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. King Nebuchadnezzar was having the same dream night after night. His dream began with a statue of a man, or something kind of like a man. And its appearance was frightening, but we don't know exactly why it was frightening. The statue was large and it was shiny, and that was perhaps due to sunlight that was reflected off the polished metal surface. And the statue had a really interesting composition. You think of most statues, they're made of only one kind of material, like granite or bronze. But this one was layered. It was like a parfait statue here. Its head was gold, and as it went down, it used materials of lesser value. So the chest and arms were silver, the torso and thighs were bronze, the legs were iron, and finally the feet were part iron and part clay, which verse 43 rightly describes as a fragile combination. And then a stone arises, a stone of apparently no noteworthy composition, which is in contrast to the statue made of valuable metals. The stone's described as having been cut out by no human hand, again in contrast to the statue, which by implication was of human origin. The stone strikes these weak feet and breaks them up. And then it proceeds to pulverize the rest of the statue. And it leaves a fine dust that the wind blows away. So this statue was truly what I call a statue of limitations. Only the stone remains behind. And this stone then grows until it becomes a large mountain which engulfs the whole world. That's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the dream, its interpretation, and the actions and reactions of the king, the court enchanters, the head of the king's guard, and Daniel and his friends are what's described in this chapter. But what we're going to see about Daniel 2 is that it's ultimately about God. And it's how God's indeed sovereign over the rulers and nations of the earth, and indeed sovereign over every earthly power. So this message should have provided comfort and assurance to Daniel's original hearers, and it should do the same for us today. Well, verses 1 to 13 describe the king and his response to his dream. Now, the Babylonians thought that the gods spoke to them through dreams, so they put a lot of importance on understanding them. So this was part of the job description of the enchanters that served the royal court, and it was also part of the training of the Israelite youths in Daniel chapter 1. In verse 17 of that chapter, which really didn't take place all that long before the events of chapter 2, Daniel is said to have, quote, understanding in all visions and dreams. Now the setting here for Daniel 2, it was just the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and there probably wasn't enough time for him to feel completely secure in his position. And back then, there were a lot of reasons to be insecure. Rulers often died at the hands of plotters and assassins. And the king assumed that the dream was important. Why else would it keep coming back to him? And he worried that it had something to do with him, he, Nebuchadnezzar. And he was especially worried that it was something bad. The king dwelled on this dream so much that he couldn't sleep. This couldn't go on. So he did something that he alone could do as king. Nebuchadnezzar assembled his dream team. This was the court magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. And here's a chance for them to finally earn their keep. Now, for some reason, Daniel and his Israelite friends weren't included in this group, and we're not told why. The king told his enchanters that he wanted to understand the dream. It says, if you look at verse 4, that they respond in Aramaic. And I want to point out that a very strange thing happens right here in the original text. At verse 4, the language up until this point in Daniel has been in Hebrew, And all of a sudden, like a switch, it flips over, and now it's in Aramaic. And it remains that way until the beginning of chapter 8 of Daniel. This is actually the start of the longest Aramaic section in the entire Bible. Now, we're not going to get into it, but why the switch in languages is an interesting question, as well as why here. Because if you look at verse 3, the question that Nebuchadnezzar asks, guess what language that was in? It was probably in Aramaic as well. I'm pointing this out because this is a very curious feature of this passage, this chapter, and it doesn't affect its interpretation. Now, the enchanters start off well. They say, O king, live forever. And this is really ironic because we're going to see that the dream communicates in part that this is something that isn't going to be happening. They ask the king to describe the dream so that they can interpret it. Now, they probably had something like dream reference manuals or guidebooks or something like that that they could go back and consult to help them with the interpretation. But the king pulls a fast one on them. And he tells them that, first, you guys have got to describe the dream to me. Tell me what it is, and only then can you interpret it. Now, perhaps he thought his enchanters were frauds, or perhaps he just believed that the dream was so important that he wanted to leave no margin whatsoever for error. And that was one way, his test was one way to make sure that they properly understood the message. So to underscore his seriousness, as you see later in Daniel, this is pretty typical, he promises great rewards if they get it right. But if they get it wrong, he threatens to tear them limb for limb, tear their houses down, and probably their families as well at the same time. Now, this was no idle threat. Nebuchadnezzar was capable of great fits of rage, and the next chapter, chapter 3, provides a really good example. And Nebuchadnezzar back then didn't have Twitter as an alternate way of venting. So the enchanters politely ask the king again to describe his dream. He accuses them of stalling, and he repeats his threat. And they reply a third time and suggest as diplomatically as possible that the king's being unreasonable. No king had ever asked such a thing before. And the enchanters admit in a key statement in verses 10 to 11 that they can't comply because only the gods can reveal this, and the gods can't be bothered to interact with mere men. In other words, these enchanters are admitting to having no access to the divine power that they viewed as necessary for them to understand this dream. King doesn't take that well. He's enraged. Just because something's impossible is no excuse. He orders the captain of his guard, named Arioch, to carry out his threat against the wise men. And it's ironic that here in this chapter they're called wise men for the first time because they've just admitted that they're really not all that wise. But this order is a kind of a blanket order, and it includes Daniel and his Israelite friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're guilty by association. So the king's response to his dream and the incompetence of the enchanters, that leaves Daniel and his friends in a dire predicament. We could call this a cliffhanger. How are they going to get out of this? Well, that's all the setup for the next section, which is in verses 14 to 25. And that describes Daniel's response to the king's decree. Daniel had already established himself in chapter 1 as possessing superb people skills. He had what we'd call today a high degree of emotional intelligence. So here, he keeps his cool, and he brings these skills to bear. And Arioch comes to round up Daniel for what likely was to be a mass public execution. And then Daniel turns it around, asks Arioch to outline the situation and the reasons for it. And then Daniel manages to arrange for an audience with the king. He asks the king for more time, and the king grants it. Now, this wasn't a stalling tactic like the enchanters had tried on successfully, because there's one key difference between what Daniel did and what they did. Daniel promises that he's going to be able to deliver to the king the interpretation of the dream. Now, by himself, Daniel was as powerless as the enchanters, who'd already admitted that no one could grant the king's request. But Daniel knew who could do that, and that's the God in heaven whom he served. So Daniel gathers his friends together, he explains the situation, and they hold a prayer meeting. They ask God for mercy so that their lives would be spared. Verse 19 says that God answered Daniel's prayer in another dream or vision. What no man could do, God can do easily. Daniel responds appropriately by thanking the Lord with his song of praise in verses 20 to 23. It says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." This prayer of Daniel is the heart of the chapter. It points out that all things are in God's hand. Wisdom and power belong to God. God grants his wisdom to whom he will. So here Daniel's thanking God for making the king's dream clear to him. But God's praised here for far more than that, far more than revealing wisdom. He's also praised for his acts of providence. He's the one who changes times and seasons, and he's the one who removes kings and sets up kings. The significance of this statement will be clear very shortly. Daniel then asks Arioch to be taken to the king in order to give him the interpretation. Arioch then goes and tells the king that he's the one who's found someone who can describe his dream. Now, it's hard to understand why Arioch would do this, because this is either a very gutsy move or a very foolish move on his part, to basically falsely take the credit without being sure that there actually was a solution. Something must have made him very confident that Daniel indeed had the answer. If Daniel were wrong, Arioch would have likely have faced the same fate as the enchanters. He was, for some reason, risking his own neck, and yet he still made that claim. Daniel gets before the king in verses 26 to 30. The king asks if Daniel's truly able to describe the dream and interpret it. But unlike Arioch, Daniel takes no credit for himself. He agrees with the enchanters that what the king demanded is something that no man can provide. But then he gives credit to the one who can reveal the mystery, and that's God. The enchanters had talked about many gods who wouldn't provide the answer. Here Daniel speaks of the one God, the God of heaven, who's the only one who could and would. God is the one who reveals mysteries, according to verse 29. So in his brief response, Daniel emphasizes, by my count, five times either his own inadequacy or that this revelation comes from God alone. He leaves the king with no doubt as to the source of this interpretation. Daniel recounts the dream in verses 31 to 35. And then he goes on to interpret it in verses 36 to 45. And he first provides the appropriate context. He calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings and describes him as ruling over all creation. But he also emphasizes that the king's authority aren't absolute. Instead, they're derivative. Daniel informs the king that he possesses and rules over all only because the true God, the God of heaven, the same God who's revealed the dream and its interpretation, this is the God that's given the king his authority and power. Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar to his face that God's far greater than he is. After putting things in perspective, Daniel informs the king that he himself is the head of gold. He's the foremost part of the statue. But then Daniel goes on to inform him that neither he nor Babylon are going to stand. The other increasingly inferior materials represent three kingdoms which will rule over the world, the known world, that is, after them. Now, right at this point, this is where the eschatology buffs just get all goosebumpy here, because they want to get into its answer in exhaustive detail how each and every aspect of this prophecy is fulfilled. But I have to agree with those who insist that to get too focused on every detail of the prophecy is to miss the big picture of what's being said here, to miss the main point. Now, that's not a cop-out. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't say anything about the fulfillment of the dream. Most conservative commentators think that the four kingdoms that are in view here are the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. And I think these assignments are correct. And we're going to see in just a moment that this fits in very well with another aspect of the interpretation of the dream. Now, the fourth kingdom is represented by legs of iron, which crush and break all things. And Rome did, in a sense, crush and break the known world, as indicated in verse 40. It had an empire that extended much further, and it lasted much longer than the previous three. Yet the feet here, they're said to be of that unstable mixture of clay and iron. These are, in one sense, the Achilles toes of the statue. It's the point of vulnerability. The iron of human origin crushes and breaks all things, but then it's ultimately crushed by the stone which isn't of human origin. Daniel explains that the true God of heaven will set up a kingdom that, unlike the previous kingdoms, it will be an eternal kingdom that won't be destroyed, and its inhabitants can't be moved. It's a divine kingdom, one that's established by no human hands. And according to the dream, it'll grow and grow until it encompasses the whole world. Sinclair Ferguson describes this kingdom in four ways: as being indestructible, as being all victorious, as being universal, and having an apparent weakness of origin. The kingdom has small beginnings, but then it grows in size, importance, and power. We're going to come back to the kingdom in just a moment. So how does Nebuchadnezzar receive this interpretation? And we see his response in verses 46 to 49. Daniel had accurately recounted the dream, so he realized that the interpretation must be correct. Now, it really isn't possible to know what was going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He might have been pretty pleased to hear him that he was the big fish, as it were. He was the head of gold. But he wouldn't like hearing that Babylon wouldn't last, and that therefore neither would he. But the dream wasn't describing an imminent threat either, so that he could have thought that there was nothing to worry about, at least for the time being. So Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and he paid homage to Daniel. And Daniel's response to that isn't recorded. Was Nebuchadnezzar worshiping Daniel? We really can't say for sure. I don't think so. I think that would be inconsistent with what the king says in verse 47, where he says, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." The king gives credit to God, but this isn't a profession of his own faith in God. God to him is your God, Daniel's God. It's not my God or the one true God. The king admits that God's the most powerful God. He is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, but significantly, to Nebuchadnezzar, he's not the only God. Now, the king keeps the promise of a reward that he made in verse 6. And in verse 48, he gives Daniel, as it says, high honors and many great gifts, and makes him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. At Daniel's request, his friends, who are now referred to by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they leave to manage the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remains at the king's court. So this separation explains why Daniel doesn't face the fiery furnace with them in the next chapter, chapter 3. So what do we make of all this? The main point of this chapter isn't to instruct us about the power of prayer or of cultivating an attitude of thankfulness to God or to give God the credit that he's due. These are all really important. And Daniel and his friends are fine examples for us in these areas. But the point of Daniel 2 is far greater. And we see it again in his prayer in verses 20 to 23, as God being the God who changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings. The intent is to provide us with hope and confidence that our God is the one true God who's greater than any king or kingdom, and that he's established his own kingdom, which will displace every human institution, and his kingdom will stand forever. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a promise of Christ's coming and the establishment of his kingdom. And we have, from the vantage point of the New Testament, a much clearer picture of this than Daniel's original hearers did. The kingdom was inaugurated with Jesus' first coming, which took place when Israel was under the dominion of Rome, the Roman Empire, which we said was the likely fourth kingdom in this dream. Now, there are many aspects of this dream which are elaborated more fully in the New Testament. We don't have time to cover them all. But the image of a rock growing into a mountain agrees with what Jesus teaches about the small beginnings of the kingdom in Matthew 13, where the kingdom's described as a mustard seed. Remember, it's an exceptionally tiny seed that grows into a large tree. In our inheritance as believers is described as the mountain of the Lord, an unshakable kingdom in Hebrews 12, in a clear allusion to Daniel 2. And the promise of verse 44 of our text that the kingdom will stand forever, that's confirmed at the birth of Jesus in Luke 1, which promises that of his kingdom there will be no end. The kingdom of God is truly mighty and everlasting. Now, when we look at the stone made without human hands, we're on safe ground in identifying it as Jesus himself. Now, one passage with which Daniel's original hearers would have been familiar is in Isaiah 8, where the Lord is said to become, and I quote here, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. And the stone in Psalm 118 is identified in a number of New Testament passages, including by Jesus himself, as being fulfilled in Jesus. And that's the passage that states, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The imagery of the stone also links Christ with his kingdom, the church, in Ephesians 2, which describes the church as the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And finally, in 1 Peter 2, which applies the Psalm and Isaiah passage reference, those references to Christ, points out that we ourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Are we like living stones and part of this kingdom? Have we acknowledged that Jesus Christ is truly the King and that he's conquered sin and death and all earthly powers? Have we placed our faith in him? I pray that you do so if you haven't already. Christ came to establish this eternal kingdom. He came to make us a part of it through his blood, which was shed on the cross for our sins. Now, our passage this evening should provide us with comfort and assurance, since it affirms that the God who establishes kings and removes kings is in control over every aspect of our existence. And that's even in the darkest situations that we can imagine. God's acts of providence are, according to the Shorter Catechism, and I know some of us here have that memorized, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all, emphasis on all there, His creatures, and all their actions. There's nothing that falls outside that all. Now, as painful as our own circumstances, or as painful as events both here or around the world are, we need to realize that all of this is in God's hands. It's part of His perfect plan and will serve in some way to further His kingdom and to bring glory to His name. So I pray that we can take comfort in this in all of our circumstances. Our God's in charge. Are we confident of that? Daniel 2 also issues a challenge to us in terms of our ultimate citizenship that I think is especially important to ask at this time. Do we really believe that God and His kingdom are bigger than our human institutions and governments? Have we placed our faith more in political processes than in the Lord? Sometimes I wonder about that. We're about to have midterm elections with the political ads already running willy-nilly, promising total gloom and doom if one's opponent's elected. And we've just witnessed the ugliness of the Kavanaugh confirmation. Each side there was convinced that a vote the other way would mean the end of the world as they knew it. Christians, a lot of Christians, got pulled into that hysteria. Yes, decisions such as the Senate made a week ago can have significant long-lasting effects. But from an eternal kingdom perspective, how important was it? Are the institutions of the Supreme Court or the Senate or the presidency more significant than God? Will not today's mighty nations, China, India, Russia, I'll give Canada a shout out here too, even the United States, won't they fade away at some point? Isn't every nation part of this image of the statue, which ends up being pulverized by the stone and being blown away by the wind? Now, we are to love our country. We are to be engaged, involved citizens. And we should, through the legitimate systems that are available to us, seek the enactment of laws that are in accordance with God's word. And we may even be asked to make great personal sacrifice for our country. Yet our ultimate allegiance isn't to our country or indeed to any other human institution. As believers, we're part of the eternal kingdom that can never be removed. We serve the Lord, the God who establishes kings and nations and also removes them. This passage does challenge us to ask ourselves, where is our ultimate citizenship? And it makes the right answer to that question very clear. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for who You are. We do thank You that You are greater than any man, any nation, and any force on earth. We thank You for Your providence. We thank You that there is not one thought, action, or even atom which falls outside Your control. So, Lord, we ask that You help us to truly realize that, to help us to take comfort in that, and to give us greater confidence that the circumstances which may even alarm us or frighten us, help us to realize that those are being used to Your greater glory. We thank You for Your kingdom, O Lord. We pray. Amen. Our hymn in closing is hymn number 353, which is I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord.